please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. It's on page 748 of the Black Pew Bible there in front of you. And in the interest of time, instead of reading it before we start, we'll read it as we go along and study it together. You know, by this point in the book of Daniel, we ought to know who our hero is and be hanging on his every word. He has, or should have, earned our admiration by this point in the narrative. You know, after graduating from college, the most common name in my contacts on my cell phone was some variation of Daniel or Dan or Dan E. And I think that's for good reason. Daniel is that kind of hero, and especially a hero in an age where, as we heard and were reminded of this morning, more and more we go further and deeper into a post-Christian age. And Daniel is a hero who not only survived, but seemed to thrive in a world entirely hostile to his faith. Daniel, remember, was abducted and brought on a trail of tears from Jerusalem to Babylon, taken into the king's wizardry school, found himself at the very height of all the enchanters and Chaldeans of the empire, made to be one of the highest in the kingdom, when he seems to be at some point forgotten, excluded again until he's remembered by God's grace under Belteshazzar. Raised to third in the kingdom again, Darius comes and makes him one of the great prefects over all the land. Daniel's been faithful through it all. Here is this climactic and final section of Daniel in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 11 will be a final climactic future vision, which we'll come to next week. In chapter 12, the end of it, will be a kind of concluding thoughts for Daniel. But chapter 10 is the vision before the grand vision. It's a, in many ways, a mysterious and contentious vision. And I do think some of you are get nervous when we go into this kind of apocalyptic prophecy. But I hope that Daniel has earned your patience, and of course the Holy Spirit of well, that there is something deeply satisfying and encouraging to your Christian walk tonight. But questions do loom, and we will hopefully, by working through these questions, have some clarity in what Daniel's saying here. Three questions that will guide our study. Number one, what is Daniel doing? In verses 1 to 3, what is he doing? Number two, what is Daniel seeing? In verses 4 through 9. And finally, what is Daniel hearing in verses 10 through 21? What is he doing? What is he seeing? And what is he hearing? Hopefully through these questions, we'll hear not only the great exhortation here implicit in this text, but also the great encouragement, meant to be encouragement to Daniel and, of course, to us, who would dare to be a Daniel in our own day. So first, what is Daniel doing? Look at verse 1 with me. Now, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. The word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. That seems to me to be a rather formal and grave introduction to what's coming. There is a certain seriousness with which the author introduces Daniel's first-person testimony as we come to verse 2, as we'll see. He understood and he understands. This vision was true and it had great conflict. I hope you feel the weight of the formality of when we're coming to this text. You know, when you snow ski, I don't know, you do all the water skiing people down here, but in snow skiing land where I'm from, you know, the ski slopes are marked by a green circle for the easy slopes and a blue square for the harder slopes, and there's black diamonds for the little more challenging slopes, and there's double black diamonds for the most challenging slopes. And then there's places on a ski mountain that forgo all those symbols and signs and just have an exclamation point with a caution sign around it. It says, out of bounds. No liability here. There's no ski patrol coming to follow you if you go into the backcountry. And there's something like this sign here for me. There's something ominous that ought to be piquing our interest as Daniel begins to speak again about this final and climactic section of our book. And Daniel begins to tell this tale in verse 2. Look there. It says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Now, what is Daniel doing? Well, of course, he tells us that he is mourning. And yet, you know, in some ways, find this a rather curious way to mourn. I suppose, you know, as people say, everybody grieves in their own way. And he seems to be letting his diet and his hygiene go. No very good nutritious food for Daniel. No aftershave for him. If I didn't know better, I might be wondering if he was having a kind of mental health breakdown. That's what some people might think. But if you're a good Bible person or a good student of the Bible, you know that what is being said without saying it directly is that Daniel is mourning and he's fasting and mostly he's praying. But Daniel, this character we've known throughout the whole of the book, has doubled down on his sacrifices, has doubled down on his approach to God. He is stirred up in spirit, forgoing any distractions so that he might give himself fully to seek after the face of God. Now, why? Why is he doing this? What is he doing? And I think our primary clue into the depth of what Daniel is doing here is found back up in verse 1. We read it quickly. We ought to notice that it's the third year of Cyrus's reign. Now, that ought to mean something to us because we ought to know what happened in the first year of Cyrus's reign. Namely, that the Jews struck up the band and they played "When the Saints Go Marching In" all the way back to Jerusalem. Cyrus sent them back. He sent them back to Israel, the promised land. All that Daniel had been praying for and hoping for that would come to pass and that his eyes would see has happened. He had been praying for revival or a rebirth of the nation, and his prayers were answered. And yet, as we see here, we'll see in verse 4, it says that Daniel is standing on the bank of the great river that is the river Tigris, and distinctly not the river Jordan. That is, we ought to see that Daniel didn't go. Daniel, in a sense, was left behind. And no doubt he's perhaps mourning this reality. And if we're wondering, well, why didn't Daniel go back? Why wasn't he the one leading the charge? Like a second Moses out of Egypt comes Daniel out of exile in Babylon. Well, Daniel, at this point, we ought to know, is fairly old. It's been at least 70 years since when he got there to now when they're going back. And you know, it's a rather long way for an 80-year-old to make on a camel-driven caravan. And so Daniel probably stays behind for that. And perhaps that is why he's mourning. But we also know more about this third year of Cyrus. That is, by the third year, we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that, of course, as Daniel had been told, things weren't going quite as well as they'd hoped. There was not only opposition from without, there was conflict from within. Of course, the people of God are always infighting in one way or another, true of the people going back to Israel. But further, I imagine perhaps most acutely was something else Daniel observes, and Ezra in chapter 2 observes, was just how few people returned to the land. Scholars estimate that around 1 million or 1.5 million people were put out of Israel and into exile in Babylon at the time of the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Now, when they're going back, Ezra counts around 50,000. But a small portion going back of those who had gone out. Of course, the reality had to have been that over 70 years, plenty of the Jews had done quite well in Babylon. No doubt they had built businesses and built houses and lived with them and given their children in marriage, and they seemed to flourish in one way or another, so that when it was time to go back, it seems that many were not ready to be set free from exile. We need to understand that, of course, the land isn't just like a generational family farm that you don't need anymore when you're making good money in the big city. No, the land in Old Testament Israel isn't only symbolic. We might even say it's sacramental. It means something to be in the very place God promised to be. It's His promised gift, a sign of His promise and blessing. And this return ought to have been a sacramental blessing to them. The sign of God Himself in their prisons being their fullness and reward. And Daniel watches his countrymen, his brethren, reject freedom from exile. You see, it wasn't just the people who had gotten into Babylon, we might say, it's also Babylon which had gotten into the people. We might see here the spirit of Lot's wife who turns back on Sodom, looking back to it. We might see the spirit of the grumbling wilderness generation longing for the leeks and onions and fishes of slavery in Egypt. We might see here the spirit of the rich young ruler unwilling to leave what he has and to follow Christ. See, the great question for each of us is, even as we think about Daniel's mourning from this passage, is if the Lord came to lift your exile tonight, would you be ready to go? If the Lord Jesus cracked the sky, came back tonight to take us home to heaven, would I be ready to go? What might hold you back? What is that thing that I would say, well, Jesus, not quite yet. I still want to do. We fill in the blank with something. The old preachers say, whatever you fill that blank in is something that keeps you, something you value, something you love more than Christ Himself. And something you love more than Christ Himself we call an idol. There's plenty of good things we could put in that space to get married and to have kids or to walk your daughter down the aisle. Question for the Christian ought to always be, are you ready to die today? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to be set free from your exile and go on to be with your Lord? No doubt what Daniel is doing. He is mourning for good reasons. He's fasting and he's praying. He is our hero after all. That's what he's doing. Now we need to see what Daniel is seeing there in verses 4 through 9. Read those with me. It says in verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upfaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, what is Daniel seeing? On one level, we might say that no one really knows, because the text itself doesn't tell us if this is an angel, if this is Gabriel showing up again in our story, if this is a theophonic, a theophany, a vision of God, or if this is even further a vision of the second person of the Trinity, Christ, in a pre-incarnate form. The text doesn't come out and say. It's, in fact, very clearly left a mystery in which many good commentators and pastors disagree. But my question is, why is it left a mystery? Why are we supposed to be wondering, I think, from this text, who is this he's having a vision of? And I think the mystery of this character, of this vision we see, is ironically the very best clue to who it is. Almost every chapter, I've been building this argument one week after another, that almost every chapter has a mysterious one. We're wondering who that is. Let me review for you once again. Who is that in chapter 2? That uncut stone from heaven that falls and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth with the mountain of God. Who is that in chapter 3? That is a fourth in the fiery furnace who looks like a son of the gods. Who is that in chapter 4? A watcher who commands the angels to hew the tree that is Nebuchadnezzar and to bind him. Who is that whose hand writes judgment upon the walls of Belteshazzar in chapter 5? Who is that mysterious son of man that shows up in chapter 7, from whom the Ancient of Days gives all dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom? And then last week I argued, here in chapter 9, who is this who is prophesied to bring atonement for sin fully and finally? Well, I think it's the same mysterious one we see here in chapter 10. One who comes to deal with sin. Now, one of the things we ought to see as we read this description is that one who is dressed in linen means something. The same way that when I'm dressed in a Genevan gown, you know what that means. Someone dressed in linen with a gold belt means something to Jews. That is, he's dressed like a priest. We've just been told in the previous chapter that this one who's coming, this mysterious one, is the one who makes atonement like a priest. Moreover, this body, this appearance like lightning, the body like beryl. Beryl is one of those precious stones that, of course, is found in the breastplate of the high priest. There's these signs, symbols of one who we are meant to think about. And moreover, if we are always and should be interpreting Scripture with Scripture, if we are assuming one Holy Spirit who inspires the whole of the Bible, and the Bible is further full of motifs, of imagery meant to correspond, to mutually clarify, and to find their fulfillment, of course, in the end, I think in Jesus, I don't think it's a far cry to find that here, especially when we have two very similar visions already in the Bible. The very vision of God that Ezekiel has, who is the one that is sitting upon the throne in Ezekiel 1? One who looks just like this. And who is that that is the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 that stands among the lampstands as we studied together a few months ago? One who looks like this. Moreover, the response we see from Daniel, it's not just fear, as is so often the case with people in the Bible interacting with angels. It's rather the response that ought to remind us something of Acts 6, where Paul, on the road to Damascus, sees a vision that only Paul sees, where Paul's companions are also knocked to the ground. And here, in verse 7, it's only Daniel who sees the vision, and his companions hightail it out of there. They know something's happening. They don't see what he sees. Further, this smoke, these gleaming lightning and flaming torches, these symbols and signs we know from all of the Bible are the very symbols of the presence of God. This is the very mountain on Sinai when Moses has his own theophanic vision. Signs, symbols, images, motifs that all run through here. At very least, we ought to see some kind of theophanic vision. And yet, some of my very favorite commentators and preachers say this is not a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity, but some kind of angelic appearance. And this is because of what they read later on in our chapter, especially in verses 13 and 14 and 20 through 21. So look there with me. Look ahead at verses 13 to 14. We'll come here in a moment. We won't have all our questions asked, but show you something, and we'll come back around to it. Verse 13, this is the one in the vision speaking. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks, of course, the ones that Daniel had been praying. But Michael, that is one of the chief princes or archangels, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come." Now, it's highly mysterious what exactly is going on here, but the one in the vision is seeming to say, I was contending with some kind of spirit, demon, angel character from Persia and was struggling against him. He was withstanding me in some way. And then Michael came to help. And we see something similar in verses 20 and 21. And he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia," that demon angel figure of Persia. "And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come," that is a similar kind of figure. "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now, whatever else is happening there, and I'll seek to elucidate it in a moment. The problem these commentators and preachers that I love so much, they say, God doesn't struggle against anyone. No demon, prince, or angel. And secondly, God never needs an archangel's help. And of course, I would agree. But I would respond with three considerations just briefly. If this is Gabriel or another angel, why doesn't Daniel say so? He has had no trouble describing angels or Gabriel in other places. Why withhold that as a mystery here? This one's identity is left mysterious, and as I've said before, I think that makes us think it is the one we've seen throughout the whole of the story that is fulfilled in Christ. And this lends to my second argument. You know, every chapter leaving a mysterious one, and the final climactic vision at the final end of the book before the harshest vision in chapter 11 is a vision of an angel and not of God himself or of Christ who is to come. No. I would think that the mysterious one here, of course, in the climactic place, must be Christ. And then thirdly, since when do we mind Jesus using means? After all, do we not say his ways are not our ways, his timetable not often my timetable? My favorite example of this is Genesis 32. Who is Jacob wrestling at the river Jabbok? But God himself, he is wrestling God and in a man's form. I would see also a Christophany there of sorts. And they wrestle all night long until at the very end, God touches Jacob's hip loin and puts it out of joint, and he's defeated in some way. Well, what took God so long? Did he really struggle against Jacob? Was there really a contest there? Or even I think of Joshua 5. Joshua sees a mysterious commander of the armies of the Lord. And of course, Joshua memorably takes off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground, just as Moses did with his theophanic vision of the burning bush in the wilderness. And could not the commander of the armies of the Lord but snap his fingers and cleanse the land? Why does the Lord want to muddle on with Israel cleansing the land? Why doesn't he just do it for them? Or I think of the other Christophanic, theophanic vision. Judges 13, a mysterious one comes to Manoah and his wife and tells him that there's another one coming. They will have a son, and this son, of course, who is Samson, who is a whole mess of a character. Why does God use these kind of means, these kind of people? Or Jesus. Jesus muddling along with his disciples. Does Jesus need his disciples? Can he not just snap his fingers and make his kingdom come? And indeed, I think he will eventually. No, mysteriously, the Lord uses mysterious timetables and processes to accomplish his ends. Whatever is happening here in the spiritual realm with the Prince of Persia and Michael, should it surprise us that there is a mysterious process and timetable going on, and that the Lord is telling that Daniel, you are involved in this? I do think Daniel here beholds a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God from upon the throne of heaven. But why? That'd been my next question. Why a high vision of God, and I think of Christ? Especially one that has the effect to seemingly knock him out face first, asleep on the ground, verse 9. And of all the visions of God, right, we have different visions of God. We have Jesus in a manger. We have Jesus who is the good shepherd. We have a flaming bush. We have a still small voice. Why this vision in particular here for Daniel, who's mourning and discouraged? Well, I liken it to playing basketball at the gym. I don't know if you've done playing some three-on-three pickup basketball at the gym. And you get a couple games going, and the three guys that win the game get to stay on the court. But you make up a team, and they get to play again. And so if you eventually have three really good basketball players out there, you know, Steph Curry, Klay Thompson, you know, Chris Paul kind of players, and they're undefeatable, and they hit every shot, and it feels hopeless, and it's you and your buddy, and you need a third player, and it feels hopeless. But then a LeBron James-looking fellow comes to the door. And all of a sudden, you think you've got a chance. I think there's something of that here. A mourning, fasting Daniel, discouraged with this situation, who will be given this hard revelation in chapter 11, but is here shown who is on his team. Just a moment's worth, the power and the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is with Daniel. And strikes fear into Daniel. It's Jesus in Matthew 10:28 that says simply, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever." This is something of what Daniel is seeing here. He sees the Lord. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of true sight, of true seeing. In Daniel's seeing, he's given the ability to truly see as he has a vision of Christ. What is Daniel doing? Well, he's fasting and he's praying. What is Daniel seeing? I think he's seeing the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate. And thirdly and briefly, what is Daniel hearing? Let's read verses 10 through 21 briefly, and we'll summarize together. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come.' And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord,'" which would be one of the only places someone addresses an angel as a Lord, right? Keep that in mind. "O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" Now, what is he hearing? Again, on one level, I want to say I have no idea. Some develop out of this passage a whole doctrine of territorial spirits, that one area will have a demon or a prince in another area, and they contend against one another. And there's whole mission strategies of binding the strong man of a geographic area before you go to try to evangelize the people. Perhaps there's even evidence of this in the New Testament. When Jesus is casting out demons in his earthly ministry, it's often in the Greek areas and not in the Jewish areas. Perhaps there's something to that. But this doesn't seem to be the point of this text. Certainly not the point of the passage. This doesn't seem that Acts bears out, the book of Acts bears out that mission strategy. But I do think we have briefly the curtain pulled back here on the spiritual world. A spiritual world we do not often see with our physical eyes, and yet we must believe with our eyes of faith. Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, makes clear again and again, we're to prepare for spiritual warfare with the full armor of God. We cannot be naive. This is pulled back for our exhortation and encouragement, but not so much for our speculation. What I do think is clear here is the strengthening of Daniel. That's what is needed. That's what he asks for. He is encouraged and strengthened. And by one thing in particular, I hope you caught it. Look back at verse 12, just briefly. He said to me, "Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." E.M. Bounds rightly observes, I think, that the church, he says, is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. For people are God's methods. There's something here that God is pleased to condescend and involve you and me and Daniel in the cosmic angels and demons, good and evil warfare that has been going on since the beginning of the world, that Christ has struck the victory blow at the cross and will consummate one day, and in the middle, we fight with him. And your prayer life, my prayer life, is part of this struggle. Daniel, you need to see that your prayers, 3 weeks, 21 days, you've been involved. Your prayers have been answered, active, powerful. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes so helpfully. He says, "What is so remarkable about Daniel here is the way in which he consecrated himself to the advance of God's kingdom, even though he was not directly involved in the rebuilding of the temple, nor would he live to see it. That is a hallmark of true faith and commitment. He believed, but did not receive what was promised. He prayed for blessing he would never personally witness. The need for such Daniels is not diminished with the passing of time." Mary, Queen of Scots, famously says, "She fears the prayers of John Knox more than she fears that of an invading army." I keep telling my little boy Levi, when we pray together each night, we do warfare. This isn't just a routine. This isn't just sweet Daddy Levi time. When we pray together, we do warfare together. James tells us the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What is Daniel doing? Daniel's fasting and praying. What is Daniel seeing? He is seeing Christ pre-incarnate. What is Daniel hearing? Encouragement to fight the good fight to the very end. I hope you don't miss the final and implicit point. Why does Daniel have this vision of God, the risen, the pre-incarnate Christ, before this troubling vision of the future? Perhaps there is an implicit exhortation for where our eyes ought to be fixed in this time of exile, this time that is difficult upon the church in which we live. I think it's the old lesson of Peter walking on the water in Matthew 14, verse 28. He says, "Lord," Peter says, "if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus, verse 30. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" It's very easy to look upon the wind. It's very easy for Daniel to look upon the vision that's coming and to lose his mooring on the vision that's placed before him, that's placed before us, that was placed before Peter. The song my mother sang to me every night before bed. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Daniel gets a vision for you to see and for me to see and for us to have strength together in our own exile in these dark days. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, so strengthen your people as you strengthen Daniel. Give them visions anew of the risen Christ who gives us strength for today and tomorrow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.